Luke chapter 20, in verse 19, we'll pick it up. We see opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to get the message of his words of wisdom too. In chapter 20, verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Tom, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now you know the setting here. The setting is Jesus teaching in the temple on the Passion Week, coming up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus on Friday. And it's tense. The atmosphere is tense. The last study that we had here had to do with the parable of the vineyard. And the parable of the vineyard spelled out very clearly, the vineyard being Israel, the husbandmen, those that were responsible for the fruits of the vineyard were the leaders of Israel. The servants that were sent to reap the fruits would be the prophets of the Old Testament, God's servants. And the husbandman continued to beat and to slay. And finally he sent his begotten son, his only son, and they slew him. And of course it's a picture of Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not. And then Jesus spoke about how he is the stone that was rejected, that's become the head of the corner. And he's a stumbling stone for Israel, if you don't believe in him. He's a smiting stone for the Gentiles who will come in judgment someday, Daniel chapter 2. But he's the foundation stone. It's not in the context there, but we know other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, the leaders of Israel, which consists of the Sanhedrin, who've been the scribes, the Pharisees and the elders, there were 70 of them, and they probably had a good representation there, and they knew that the parable had been spoken against them. And so they have a rage, actually. They're in a rage. They're ready to take him right then and apprehend him. But they don't because of the fear of the people. And then, I'm just introducing this for you to get the picture of the setting. They, instead of taking him aggressively because they fear the people, instead they watch him and they send spies. This isn't the first, the only occasion. We're going to see another after this. And so there's critical eyes on Jesus who's teaching, and with subtlety they approach him. Now we're going to see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost entertaining. I don't want to be irreverent, but you know, this is wisdom personified. This is the Lord of glory. So no man is a match for him. He knows their thoughts, and he has all wisdom. So they cannot snare him in his words, but that's what they attempt to do. And then Jesus says those famous words that ring down through the centuries, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And it has many implications that we want to look at also. So that's where we are. And let's pick it up in verse Luke chapter 20, in verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. Now, we have to realize the animosity that it's strong here, and also the official verdict of the leaders of Israel to kill Christ was already out. So they're just looking for their chance here, and they'd like to make it happen right now in their rage. But they fear the people. Now notice that. They fear the people. And the people were very attentive to hear Jesus' word. And the people, at this point at least, consider Jesus at least as a prophet. Now we realize the people are fickle, and it's a week, less than a week, they're crying, crucify. But to get that setting, please go to Luke 19:37 on Jesus' teaching in the temple. Well, first of all, the approach and the praise given to him by the people. 19:37, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the people said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." So this is the masses that are giving praise, the disciples, but you get the picture that it's multitudes following Jesus and then attending in the temple teaching. In Luke 21:37, we see that. Luke 21:37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So this is like a Bible conference, you know, with the best teacher that ever lived. And so that's the picture here. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Most definitely that was so. Now, since they can't lay hold of him at this time, they're looking for a chance. And you know, the devil, he can work like a roaring lion, and he could work like a subtle serpent. And here, it's the subtlety of the serpent that you have approaching Jesus. Now notice in verse 20, it says, "And they watched him and sent forth spies, which would feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor." Now this is a difficult setting, and you know, those who minister the word would at one time or another probably experience this. It's the critical eye. And look, if you will, back in Luke 6, we've already seen it regarding Jesus, the critical eye. You know, they should have received Jesus' teaching, but instead they're condemning the teacher. In chapter 6, verse 7, "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him." So here too, they're watching. Now the watching is with evil intent, looking for their chance. And as they watched him, they sent forth spies. Now these are those sent secretly, probably those whom Jesus had not seen before. And they feigned themselves to be just men. In other words, they pretended to be honorable men. To feign themselves, they are liars in wait in reality. They are hypocritically professing to be righteous when in reality they have evil intent. So it's a diabolical type of thing. But, so that's the picture. Now, as they sent forth the spies, notice their intent, that they might take hold of his words, entangle him in his words somehow, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor, the jurisdiction of the governor. Now, it's hypocritical because these leaders of Israel, they didn't care for the Roman government either. You know, they didn't want to be subject, but they're willing. They're willing to get Jesus in trouble with the government here. But the reality is, never man spake like this man. Never did one have wisdom like this man. Jesus is wisdom. He knows what's in man. He knows the end from the beginning. In Psalm 147:5, it says, God's understanding is infinite. So it is ridiculous that they would try to snare him. Now, their approach is with flattery. Flattery with a trap. Probably a trap that they thought, now this is something that you cannot get out of. You answer either way and you're in trouble. And notice in verse 21, and they ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Now, their address and their approach and what they say is true, right? That's how the devil works. Part-truthism. You know, they don't come up and say, we are against you and we're here to apprehend you. No. Master, teacher, rabbi. I mean, that would have been the common address. Nicodemus called him that when he came. It was respectful. And then, by the way, who is it that asked them? We know from Mark's gospel that it was the Herodians. Actually, probably the Pharisees with the Herodians witnessing. And the Herodians were a political group. And the Herodians, they would have been quick to jump on him if he said that he didn't pay the tax. And so that's the group. Now, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees were all opposed to each other in their particular views. But they were very much united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. This is true with Herod and Pilate were at odds, but they became united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. You know, there's something that you and I as believers have in common in the bond in the Lord, that unbelievers, though they may have different views, they'll unite on the fact that they are against the Christian and disagree with the true Christian views. So things have not changed from the time of Cain and Abel. Now, in their approach, what they say is so. What they say of Christ here, that we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. He did. And no teacher, actually, was like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, neither acceptest thou the person of any. In other words, he didn't show partiality. Literally, it means he did not take the face or personal appearance as the test. This is true of the Lord. This is true of God in general, right? That there's no respect of persons with God, in contrast to the book of James, where he warns about having respect of persons. You know, a person comes in that's very wealthy, they get special treatment, and another person, take your seat over there at my footstool. No, Jesus didn't do that. So they approach him here with a knowledge of that, and they say, but teach us the way of God truly. In other words, truthfully teaching God's way. He did. Now, if they'd have been wise, they would have received it. They would have submitted to it. They would have listened to what he had to say. But there's a prejudice against the Lord. Now, please go, if you will, to the book of Psalms, chapter 55, on this approach of flattery. Beware of flattery. The devil uses flattery. You know, somebody flatters you. Well, to begin with, you know it's not true. Now, it was true in Jesus' case, but in our case, we're not that good. And so you want to beware of it. In Psalm 55:21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. So, you know, it's better to have a truthful word. That's a true friend. Than have a person flatter you and they have evil intent behind it. They're looking for something. They want something. Let's go to Proverbs 26:23. Pilgrim's Progress had one called the flatterer. That's when Christian got stuck in the net and only by divine intervention could be released. In Proverbs 26:23, burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. That's a strong statement. Now, let's go to Romans in chapter 16. So we see it Old and New Testament, Romans 16:18. verse 17 says, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, there are a lot of false teachers out there. And you know what their main ploy is? You're so wonderful. And it's feel-good stuff. It leaves out the gospel, the fact that we're sinners and God loves us unconditionally. And by His grace, through faith in Jesus and His blood, we can be saved. No, you're all going to heaven. And God loves you all. We're all the children of God. It's flattery. It isn't true. And so it's no favor to man. It's true God loves us, and He loves us unconditionally. But it isn't true that we're all going to heaven. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will go to heaven. So there's flattery they use with Jesus. And now here's the punchline. Back in Luke chapter 20, verse 22, here's the big question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, as they're coming to and feigning themselves to be just men, probably they're approaching as though we have a conscience issue here. And it was a conscience issue for many Jews, because this tribute was a poll tax, and it was for every person, and it was a denarii. Our Bible says a penny, but it's a denarii, and that had an inscription on it, which was Caesar, and on the other side it showed him as a priest, because he claimed to be deity. And so it was a conflict in their conscience sometimes to pay this tax, and it was a very personal thing. So this is what they're posing here. Is this lawful? In other words, is this according to God's law for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, you could say what you will about the government, you know, and that's always an interesting subject we like to say a lot about. But how about the government of Rome at the time? The emperor thought he was God. Now, was that corrupt? In fact, it sort of imploded from the inside in the corruption of the empire. And so that was a difficult day to live. So is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, they're seeking to incriminate Christ before the public, before the Jews, and before the Roman government. And, of course, you see the plot here. If he says, no, it is not lawful to pay tribute, and it's an easy thing to deliver him over to Pilate, and they would have apprehended him, because as a teacher, they would think he's propagating insubordination to the government. On the other hand, if he said it was lawful, then the Jewish zealots especially, and the Jews who had a conscience issue of the multitudes, would turn against him, potentially. Now, go, if you will, to Luke 23, verse 2. Luke 23, 2. This is when they did apprehend Jesus, and he's on trial before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. So it's totally a false accusation. But that was the intent there, to snare him by this supposed lack of submission to paying tribute. Now, that's their attack. Okay? It's with subtlety. It's with hypocrisy. It's with enmity. And they think they have him. Okay? And the witnesses are there. And this is before the people. Now, notice in verse 23, we see the perception of the Lord Jesus. And verse 23, But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Now the word perceive literally is to put the mind down on. And Jesus, again, he knows what's in man, John 2, 24 and 25. He searches, he's God in the flesh. He searches the heart and he searches the mind. He searches the conscience. He knows what's in man. So he perceived their craftiness. Now this is an interesting word, pronalgia, and it's the same word that's translated subtlety. 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul warned, I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, or craftiness. So your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So, you know, the enemy is subtle. Again, he can work like a roaring lion, walking about whom to devour whom he can, or he can be the subtle serpent, the shining one. And that's the case here. So he perceived their subtlety. Now, the thought of the actual word means to carry, it carries overtones of unscrupulousness. In other words, they're ready to do anything to achieve their end. That's the thought with this. And in Matthew 22:18, it even uses the word wickedness. And Jesus told them, "You hypocrites." So there's some other things behind it. You have subtlety, you have wickedness, you have hypocrisy, and Jesus perceived it all. Now, here's his answer of wisdom. "Show me a penny," or a denarius. This is a Roman silver coin, and again, used for paying poll tax. "And whose image and superscription hath it?" Now, the Jews used it. This was the currency. And it's a well-known statement, "He whose coin is current is king of the land." And so this would have been the Emperor Tiberius. It would have been stamped on it. And so they answered, "Caesar's," the emperor, okay? And probably producing the coin from one of their pockets, you know. We're using this, and we are using the currency, but are we supposed to pay the tax? Now, here's Jesus' famous answer that we'll spend some time on. "And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people." They were unable to get a handle on him. They marveled the wisdom of the Lord Jesus here. Matthew 22 says they left him at that point. Now, you can't help but see how superior Jesus is in his wisdom. And mere man is no match for the Lord Jesus. But I want to go farther than that with this text, because what we want to do is we want to get the full implications of what he's saying here. It's still an issue today, isn't it? It's church and state. Where does it come in? How far do we go in our submission to the state? What are our obligations? We just had tax day, right? Did you pay your taxes? The Bible's very specific about it. Should the Christian cut a corner in that area? Should, is the government totally righteous? Should the Christian be very conscientious about it? These are questions, right? Or church and state are separate. They are. In fact, if the state goes too far and tries to dictate to the church, it's getting out of its boundary, right? If a church goes too far and tries to dictate to the state, that's happened before, you know, in Catholicism, for instance, it's going too far. So there is a certain division. However, it is not inconsistent to have our obligations fulfilled to the state and then rendering our dues unto God in every way. In fact, we're responsible for both. We are citizens of heaven, right? If you're a believer today, you're born from above. But you're also a citizen of the USA, aren't you? And now, let's think about it for the Jews at this time, who really despised the Roman government, and they had been subjugated by the Roman government, no question, although Herod built them a temple and they did have, you know, freedom to worship. Now think about it, though. Rome provided a currency, roads, which was quite amazing, the Roman road system, open sea lanes, protection. So the Jews owed them something, right? Now you and I, we could say what we will about the government. Don't we enjoy our freedom? Don't we have a certain protection in America? Don't we have a certain consistent currency? Don't know how strong the dollar is today. But don't we enjoy many things in America? It's probably still the best place to live in the world, you know. And so we want to be careful, and there's a certain respect even for the office. I remember the president of Israel making a statement, "I respect the office of the presidency." Okay? Well, you want to do that too, right? We want to respect the powers that be. What is behind this? Let's go to Romans chapter 13. May not agree with the views, right? But we want to understand that those that are put in are put in by God. You look at the book of Daniel. I think it's chapter 2, verse 26. I'm not sure where. God sets up one king, he puts down another. God will give a people that which they deserve even with the leadership that he appoints. But the point is this, he appoints it. And Romans chapter 13, notice in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now here's the key. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, and a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So they're God's ministers. And that always reminds me of Pastor Osbaugh got pulled over for a speeding. And he said, you know, the Bible says you're a minister of God. I am too. Didn't do any good. He still got the ticket. But they are ordained by God. Now, are they perfectly righteous? Do they always have is the system perfect? No. But we have to recognize the powers that be are ordained of God. In, I think it's John 19:11, Jesus said to Pilate, you could have no power against me except that were given to you from heaven. And it's true. So there's no power but of God, but that he ordains the powers that be. So we want to have a right relation to that power. Please go to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 2, just after the Proverbs. Or I'll read this, I have it. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. So you want to do it, right? In fact, there's a certain respect that's even to be rendered. So we want to be careful in our conservative views. Not that we change our views, but you want to respect the office. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So we want to do that. Now, how can you do it? And, well, here's a major way. Now, this is something unique for the church. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, you know the church has power. With a departure from the word in America, and the liberalism and the decline away from the Bible, really a primary cause is the church. And let's go to 1 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me, I'm in the wrong book. 1 Timothy 2:2. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There's an intercessory prayer power of the church. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So it's a great avenue that we have, right? We can come to the throne of grace. We can appeal to God. We can ask for his blessing on the leadership of our country, that it would be directed by him. He can overrule, you know. And so, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So definitely, We want to pay tax. We want to have a proper submission. And I've heard of Christians cheating on it. And I actually quoted there Romans 13:6 in hearing of that of late. That something doesn't add up. There's nothing righteous about that. Now, how can a person excuse that? Can they say, well, there's separation of church and state. I don't have obligation to the state. I'm part of the church. Oh, no. There's obligation to the state. And if you break God's law, if you break man's law, you're breaking God's law. And he says, be subject not just for fear, but for conscience sake, right? We want to know we're absolutely accurate on that tax form. If you get right down to the nitty-gritty, you know. We want to know we're absolutely honest. We want to have a clean conscience before God in the thing and not be cutting corners. Okay, let's get to the good part here in this second part. And they're both good. But this is the part that we especially want to fulfill. And unto God the things which are God's. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. What he owns, he owns. Okay? And unto God the things which are God's. Now, you know, it's only a true believer that can fulfill this. In reality, though, all people are recipients of God's air and water and light and food and climate. And it's a wonderful place, isn't it? It's planet Earth. And so, and life itself, God's created us. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. It's good to render thanks unto God, who's the source of it all. Otherwise, something is out of whack when God doesn't have his due. But we know it's really only as Christians that we have a capacity to render unto God the things which are God's. And so it's our privilege. Now that's where things are in sync, right? We're created for him. We're created for his glory, created to enjoy him. And so when God is honored, that's when things are right with us and the universe, right? When we are honoring God. And of course, that begins how? That begins by taking God's terms of salvation, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ and his covenant and his blood. You trust he died for your sins and rose again. And you're justified. And you have peace with God. You're right with God. That's the foundation of it all. But at that point, if truly you're rendered to God the things that are God's, what's the first thing he's looking for? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here I am, Lord. You've redeemed me by your blood. I'm not my own anymore. I'm at your disposal to do your will on the altar. That's a blessed thing, right? If a Christian has that kind of yieldedness to him. And really, everything that we do and say ought to be a rendering our due unto God. It ought to all be an act of worship. Now, this is a time of worship, but how about through the week? Not just our personal worship, but on the job and in the home and in all relationships. We want to render unto God because every good and perfect gift comes from him. In him we live and move and have our being. We could do nothing without him. So to render unto him his due is really our whole being, right? Everything we are, what our abilities are, what our gifts are, what our opportunities are, we want to render unto him. Now here's a little comparison. Jesus said, whose image and superscription hath it, looking at the coin? Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Whose image is on you? Image of God. Render unto God the things that are God's. I'd like to compare. Let's go to the Psalms for this. Psalm 29. You know, sometimes a person might learn the hard way on this. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar might be an example where he looked at great Babylon. You know, it's like the city of gold, had walls 300 feet high and a great empire. And he said, isn't this great Babylon that which I've made with the power of my might? While the word was in his mouth, the judgment came. And then he was made to realize that there's one who rules in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There's one who deserves to be praised as the King, King of Kings. And so he learned the hard way. But we want to recognize him, right, as the Lord and as the one that we are to bow the knee to and honor. And let's go to Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's compare another, Psalm 95. So there is the glory that's due unto his name. We rob him of his glory if we don't give him the praise. Psalm 95, 1. The Psalms have the theme of praise. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And he goes on. So it's when things are in perspective, aren't they? You think about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, his creation, his providence, his salvation, and the way in which he works. It's good to recognize that. We live in a humanistic day. We got to break away from that, you know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God is the one who deserves to be praised. And Psalm 96, 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. And he goes on. Well, let me read. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, let me get down to a little nitty-gritty on this one, though. If you would make a direct parallel, render the things of Caesar to Caesar and of God to God, you might think in the monetary realm. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. There is such a thing as honoring God with our substance. This isn't the only way to honor God, but it's a legitimate one, a very tangible one. And it's parallel to that thought of honoring Caesar with the tribute. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, you know what that's recognizing, like David when he donated towards the temple. He said, of all that we have received from you, we're giving back to you. That's the reality, right? Every good gift comes from God. So we're actually returning a portion to him, honoring him with our substance. The first fruits puts him first. Now, let me just touch briefly on the New Testament instruction. 2 Corinthians 9. This is the chapters on grace giving. And here's the instruction. In chapter 9, in verse 6, verse 7, he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Verse 6 gives the challenge, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so that's a way in which we can render to God his due. That's personal. That's between each one and the Lord. And as we do that, we want to do that as unto the Lord, as we purpose in our heart before him. So how's our rendering to God going? How's our rendering to Caesar going? How's our rendering to God going? And again, the two are not incompatible, but they are in unison. These things are to be accomplished. We want to be right before man, and we want to be right before God. And it's perfect wisdom that Jesus had. Now, Jesus, having all wisdom, they could not snare him by their hypocrisy and wickedness. It's no wonder the people hung upon his words, and they understood the truth of what he's saying. Now, he knows what is in man, his answer was perfect. Now, we want to see more than that, though, and we will see and in a continuing dialogue of his wisdom and how they could not snare him. But we want to get the full implications of what he's saying too. And here's something that maybe hasn't been considered. The state is an institution of God. You believe that? Now, we know the home is. We know the church is. But the state is. That doesn't mean they're all Christians. There's usually a few in there, you know, who represent the Lord and make a stand. We thank the Lord for that. But it's an institution of God. Now, when you think of it in that way, it's not an evil thing to give tribute to Caesar. Now, here's a question, though. Another scenario. Say the state comes in and says, you cannot worship. What do you do then? You worship. And it might be underground, like over in China, but let's go to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So there are limitations to submission, right? God is the highest authority to whom we're to submit. And here's an occasion where Peter and John were threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, back in verse Acts 5, 28, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then he goes on to preach the gospel. So there is a higher authority, right? So where the state crosses over the line, we submit to God. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have the perfect balance that's found there in the wisdom of Jesus' teaching. So may God give us grace to fulfill all the obligations to man and to God. Father, we do thank thee for thy word today. Thank thee for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. We thank thee for the word of God, truly a perfect guideline for life. And Father, we pray, help us to be right in relation to our government, to do our part in praying, to do our part in a stand that's right, that we could have an influence as salt and light in this world. And we pray too, help us to render unto thee our due, as really everything we are and have is thine. We thank thee for the privilege of living for thee. And help us, Father, to bring glory and honor to thee with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.